Thank you, and good morning.
Good morning.
Appreciate the opportunity being here in spite of the warm weather. And we're sitting there with our feet up by the fire, nice snow, sitting down outside, nice cup of hot apple cider in our hands. I look out and I think, you know, Skip Elliott's probably cutting his grass. Well, I do appreciate the opportunity of being here. I've heard about this weekend for a long time, but never having qualified, I haven't been able to come. But I appreciate the chance of crashing the party this time. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. We have here a list of the spies that went into the promised land, and each of them by tribe. I remember Peter Pell years ago, it was quite a thing for a Dutchman never offer anybody money, but on occasion he would offer, I think, a $10 bill to anyone in the audience who, without looking, could name three of the spies that went into the land. Well, everybody remembers two, but the other ten are forgotten. And his point was that if you want to be forgotten, you live for yourself. If you want to be remembered, if you want to leave a mark for God, then what you need to do is remember him. If you remember him in your life, you will be remembered as an influence for God. Well, of course, in the list of the 12 here, we have one man listed as Hoshea. Notice under the tribe of Judah, his name is Hoshea. Now, down in verse 16, we read, "These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, son of Nun, Jehoshua." In other words, Moses renamed this man. Now, Hoshea is the Hebrew word for salvation. And it may be that Moses saw in this young man leadership capabilities and knew that perhaps someday God would lift him up to be a leader among the people of Israel. And he also knew the tendency in the human race to exalt men and to look to men. And so he decided that early on he'd change this man's name. And he changed his name to Jehoshua. That is, Jehovah is salvation. As you know, the Greek of Jehoshua is Jesus, which is Jesus meaning Jehovah is Savior. So here at the very beginning, we see the ministry of Moses toward Joshua. We're going to be eventually coming to the great story of Moses encouraging Joshua to go into the land of promise. But this was not a new ministry to Moses. We're going to look at a few occasions here where Moses encouraged Joshua. And in this first occasion, we see him encouraging him almost passively, but by renaming him, encouraging him to be careful to give God the glory from his life. If there's one thing that robs a Christian of effectiveness, is the desire for self-aggrandizement, for glory for self. It really neutralizes us. They say that blowing your own horn is more helpful, but it really produces a sour note, doesn't it? And we see this in the lives of many men who desire glory for themselves. King Saul, for example, it says, "Jonathan slew the garrison, Saul blew the trumpet," and everybody said, "Saul has slain the garrison." And Saul was very quick to take the glory for any victories, although he really didn't produce them himself, but he was very slow to take responsibility. So that when they were supposed to slaughter the enemy, he says, well, the people spared the best of the flock and the herds, but we killed the rest of them. Now, I'm not sure how we could kill the rest of them while they were the ones who spared the best. But that's the kind of man Saul was. He was quick to take glory and slow to take responsibility. Well, those who are going to have any influence for God, for good, are going to have to learn that his glory he will not share with another. Some years ago, I was airport. We had an extra hour, and we were driving by the Crystal Cathedral. And so my friend said, "How'd you like to see this place?" And I said, "Well, it wasn't on the top 10 or anything like that." And he said, "Well, we've got an extra an hour." So we went in there. Well, the place is absolutely fabulous. They spent $14.5 million on this building, and it's just a big glass box, really, designed to take, I don't know what, on the Richter scale. People started donating $1,000 per window. They get their names inscribed on the window for $1,000. So they ran out of windows. The whole place was windows. They ran out of windows. So they started hanging stainless steel stars in the front. And each one of them for $1,000. They got your name put in there. Well, eventually, there were several million-dollar gifts. Some woman donated $1 million to the organ. So they spent $1 million on the organ. Largest pipe organ in America. As we come in, there are 12 fountains for the 12 apostles right through the middle of the sanctuary. And I asked who the 12th was. Was that Judas or Matthias or Paul? Or she hasn't been asked that question before. She said she'd have to check up on that. Anyway, they have you know, I forget how many hundred palm trees inside the building. They have a whole section of the wall that opens up so that the drive-in church can see Dr. Schuller while he preaches. By the way, his biography has just come out. You might want to pick it up. It's called The Lion. Well, anyway, that's the name of it. anyway, you know, that's the whole point of the story of Goliath, isn't it? He's a big man. It's not a picture of the devil. It's a picture of a big man. And it's the natural response of man to think, that's what we need. If only we had a big man to solve our problems. That's why they picked Paul, head and shoulders above everybody else. The problem was that the Philistines had a really big man. Paul was hiding in his tent, wasn't he? No place to go. That's the desired man. Anyway, this little purple-haired woman took us through and she was telling us all about everything. You know. I thought it was, people were talking about the silly women, you know. Paul talks about the last time to be characterized by wicked men, false teachers, silly women. And in the midst of all that, he speaks to Timothy as a man of God. And it's possible to be a true heart after God, even in the midst of all this. Well, anyway, they took us through all this stuff. You see, she was introducing all this. And this is how she began her little speech. She said, waving her arms through this great expanse, "This cathedral was built to the glory of man and the greater glory of God." So after the little talk, I said to this lady, "Excuse me, ma'am, did you ever hear how Herod Antipas died?" She said, "Well, what's that got to do with anything?" I said, "Well, he died a horrible death, eaten by internal parasites. He got eaten from the inside out." She said, "Well, why?" And I said, "Well, because he gave not God the glory." Now, you can have the place for the glory of man if you like, or you can have it for the glory of God, but you can't have it for both. If you give the glory, you will not share with another. And how important it is for us in a world that is full of promotion, of the promotion of men. I thought of this in Bethany. I was over in Augustine. Drove up the street, the first sign I see is a big church building on the corner, and there's the name of a man across the bottom. This is the man. You know, he's their man. And then you drive up, and then there's another sign up front, and it says something to the effect that this is to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, or a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, or something like that. That's it, you see. "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." There's a day coming called the Day of Jesus Christ. There'll be no competing glory that day. No competing glory. He'll get all the glory. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. And one of the best things we can do is to encourage the people of God to give him the glory. And that was the beginning of Moses' ministry with Joshua, to call Joshua to realize, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." The Hebrew word for encouragement in the Old Testament is the word chazak. It only occurs six times translated encouragement, and those are the six passages we're going to be looking at this weekend, Lord willing. In the New Testament, of course, we have many times over the word in the Greek that is it's one thing when the enemy comes in to be up there on the balustrade singing a little song to the people. You know, well, that's nice, but that's not going to help you when the enemy hits. And I think basically this is the problem, that so much comfort that's gone on, or attempts at comfort among the people of God, are just kind of psychological, you know. They're just something to try and stir you up emotionally, and you step out the door and you drop about 10 feet, boom, you know, and you're back to the real world again. But true spiritual comfort, true spiritual encouragement is something that actually fortifies the people of God against the enemy. Now, if you want to go in for an influential ministry, you go in for the ministry of discouragement. These 12 men went in and checked out the promised land. They came back. They all agreed that it was the best land they'd ever seen. Land flowing with milk and honey. Everything God said was true. But, here's the bug. There were enemies. There are giants. And the cities are great and walled, they said. And we just aren't going to be able to do it. Moses had mollycoddled and cajoled and encouraged 2.5 million people all the way through the wilderness. And they get to the edge of the promised land, and 10 men with one sentence discouraged 2.5 million people from going into God's blessing. Now that's important, isn't it? And you know, I've seen it in the assembly. One person who was a discourager can ruin the whole assembly. Well, it's a good ministry, wasn't it? Well, play up thing. He's a good brother, isn't he? Yeah. You just put a question mark over his character. He's a good brother, but you don't have to tell him like, just say that. He's a good brother, but now sometimes you have to warn people, you know? And you have to say, well, he does have his problems, but he's a good brother. That's better that way, isn't it? And you see, among us, you know, there's lots to discourage. I mean, just open your eyes, man. There's lots to discourage. It doesn't take any grace to discourage God's people. And there are some people who feel that's their ministry, the ministry of discouragement, and they're very effective at it. But I wouldn't want to go through that path. What a desperate thing. When God's name is the God of all encouragement. That's his name. He's the God who loves to encourage his people, to fortify them, to strengthen them. And if encouragement means to add strength, what does discouragement mean? It means to weaken the people of God, to undermine our confidence in God. We sometimes get the idea that everything's falling apart. You know the great promise, lo, I am with you always, except for the last few years. Well, it doesn't say that. It says, even to the end of the age. When the Lord Jesus took his disciples away from the multitude, he told the multitude about his kingdom, and it was full of sabotage and subterfuge, and he was talking about the devil stealing away the seed and sowing tares among the people of God, and getting the leaven into the meal, and this huge monstrosity of a mustard tree, really grotesque, with all these vultures hanging around. Really looks desperate. You want to see the mustard tree? You know the Believer's Hymn Book. Sweet little hymn book full of love for Christ. Well, it was published by Pickering and Ingalls. And Pickering and Ingalls was purchased by Marshall Morgan and Scott. Marshall Morgan and Scott was purchased by the Zondervan Corporation. And the Zondervan Corporation went on the stock exchange, and along came the world's largest pornographer, Rupert Murdoch, and he bought it. So now Rupert Murdoch owns the rights to the Believer's Hymn Book, and he won't let anybody have it. That's the mustard tree. You get a bit frantic, you know, looking around at the world and seeing what's happening. Forget the world, look what's happening in the church. And you say, it looks like it's, I mean, we're in deep, deep trouble. The Lord Jesus took his disciples away from the multitude. It says he sent them all away. And he went into the house, he shut the door, and he said, now let me tell you what it's really like. And he told them about this magnificent treasure that we had hidden in a field. Nobody could even see it. And he talked about this beautiful pearl that would take your breath away, that he was bringing up out of the sea, and he was going to fashion it and perfect it, polish it, and present it to the whole universe. And he talked about the dragnet, how he was going to sort everything out at the end and look up to him and I say, well, God's on the throne and everything's right on schedule and he's working all things out of the counsel of his own will and I don't have to get frantic after all. They get into the presence of God. Nobody's biting their nails. Nobody's got a worried frown on them. Everything's right according to schedule. So that's what Moses wanted to do. He wanted to take a man who was willing to stand against the discouraging things of his age. You talk about discouragement. Here are two men, Joshua and Caleb and God, against 2.5 million people, and they were ready to stone them to death. Isn't that a strange thing? The only people who had good news, and they wanted to stone them to death. So you try and get good news on the local, in the local newspaper, or on the local radio, or go and talk to people at the door and say, listen, in a world full of bad news, I got some good news for you. No thanks, not even. No, the world says that, don't they? The bad news is good news. That's what sells in the papers. And unfortunately, that's what sells among the people of God. Years ago, I spoke on conditions in local assemblies around the country. I spoke up in Tavistock, and there were two messages. And one message was on the problems in the assembly, and the other one was on the bright spots, the encouraging things in the assembly. I traveled all over North America, and everybody heard the one thing, nobody heard the other. And here was a page that was told about all the good things that were happening in the assembly. And it didn't hardly get off the tape player up there in Tavistock. Nobody even heard it. And there's a sort of morbid curiosity, you know, in problems and difficulties. Not to solve them, not to help with them, but just to pass them by. It's like the rubberneckers of life who see a problem and psychologists say, well, if you like to see those accidents on the highway, just make yourself feel like, well, I'm glad it wasn't me. Well, I'm not sure what the reason is. But here were two men in the midst of an extremely discouraging circumstance, 2 versus 2 million. And they said, well, we'll stand with God. Are you going to be 1 in a million like they were? And say, I'm going to stand with God. And I see lots of things to discourage me, but I'm going to trust God that what he says is really true and that he's going to bring things to pass exactly the way he did. And so Moses at the beginning, although he had been the one who had stood, who had pleaded with God, don't destroy the people, he had stood in the way and he had interceded for these people who were always at him, always murmuring against him and complaining against him. And Moses was there pleading for the people. He says, they're your people, O God. Reminds me of something somebody said to me when I first went out preaching. They said, this will help you a great deal. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. And that's exactly what Moses did with the children of Israel. He said, they're your people, Lord. They don't look like it. They don't sound like it. But they are yours. And I'm going to lay claim to that. You look after them and don't destroy them. You care for them because they're your people. And you brought them out with your mighty hand. So you look after them. Your people. So here we see him being careful, encouraging Joshua to be careful to give God the glory. And that was a characteristic of Joshua's life, wasn't it? That all through the circumstances of life, in the middle of the battle, when they were taking the land of Canaan, he says, oh, time for history lessons. And he hauls them all into the plain, the valley there, between Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and the valley of Shechem. And he goes through again God's promises and God's commands, and he lays it out before the people, and he says, listen, this is the happy life, to take God seriously, to listen to his word, to obey his word. Don't forget it. God's the one who's giving us the victory, and it's because we're obedient to him. And then at the end of his life, he pulls them all together again to this great national amphitheater at the Baal of Shechem. And he says, listen, you've got to make the choice. I'm leaving, but God's not leaving. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Not what. Not a religion. It's not a set of rules. It's whom. It's a relationship with God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he pleads with Israel to give God the glory in their lives and to live for him. Tremendous ministry of encouragement to give God the glory. That the Lord is on the, he's just right out of the minds of the church today. We just published 2 little books by John Branagh. One called I and My Beloved, and the other is called My Beloved. be a friend of the Zondervan Corporation. Now, Zondervan, you know, I think they're a billion a year company. Stock portfolio doesn't make half that much. Anyway, art director there. I told him about this book, and he said, these two books, and he said, isn't that interesting? He said, we just published a book here, too. It's written by the man who wrote The One Minute Manager, and he's become a Christian. And he wrote this book, and it's called I Am the Beloved. Yeah, that's exactly what I did. I am the beloved. Well, you know, in a sense, it's true. I am loved, but I'm loved above. But don't you see the shift here? If you sit down and listen to the great radio preachers, good men, good men, and you say, I'm going to write down everything they say about the Lord Jesus this week. They have a real short page of notes. It's like the Lord Jesus is incidental to the whole thing. Like, well, I guess we ought to bring him in around here someplace. But Christianity is Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. He's our life, our hope, our joy, our peace, our righteousness. We don't have anything apart from Christ. And oh, how important it is for us to get our eyes back on Him, to lift up the Lord Jesus. They don't look at me, look at Him. Isn't He wonderful? The only thing that will encourage the hearts of God's people today. And we need to do it. We need to do it often. And Moses was a man who said, look, Joshua, here's the name. Don't talk about salvation as if you are the salvation of Israel. Jehovah is salvation. And of course we discover that Jehovah is salvation is a person. His name is Jesus. He is our salvation. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 17. The children of Israel are coming out of the land of Egypt. They're laden down with the treasures of that land. And anybody who's been to Egypt and seen some of their treasures knows what kind of a haul they were bringing out of Egypt. My wife and I were there. We spent all day running through the Egyptian Museum as fast as we could, and we saw about this much of King Tut's treasures. And he was a minor pharaoh who died when he was 18 years old, and most of the stuff that he had was already stolen by grave robbers in the town. And yet here was a man, 18 years of age, when he was buried in a solid gold mummiform coffin with a solid gold death mask placed inside a solid alabaster casket, placed inside a gold-covered box, placed inside another gold-covered box, another one, another one, another one, another one. I don't think he was afraid of somebody getting in, anyway. Seven gold-covered boxes. And the treasures of King Tut, phenomenal. And here are the children of Israel. They're coming through the wilderness with all their old people and their little kids and their cattle. And here's a scout from Amalek. And he's looking down on them. He's watching them as they go by. And he says, this is going to be like taking candy from a baby. And of course, all of the armies that ever marched through the Middle East, they all have their banners. And if it was Richard Coeur de Lion, boy, he said, well, maybe we'll just take a vacation to the hills for a while until he passes through. You kind of picture your enemy, and you knew who you were facing up to by the banner. And they looked in vain, and there was no banner that they could see. And they thought, this is terrific. And they came rushing down on the nation of Israel. What they didn't realize was the banner that fluttered over them was Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my banner. And the Lord was looking after them. And here's what we read in verse 8 and chapter 17 of Exodus. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady,
Joshua to be careful to give God the glory, but he encouraged him by interceding for him in his present battles and by reminding him of past victories to strengthen him for future conflict. We are the battlefield. Not that we're in a battle. You are the battle. You are the battlefield. And you know that there is a great triumvirate of evil that is pitted against you, and there is the great Trinity, the divine Trinity, for you. And if God before you, says the Scripture, who can be against you? God the Father is for me, and God the Son is with me, and God the Spirit is in me. Now, God the Father and the world are always opposed to each other. You love the Father or you love the world. You see, they're both interested in the same thing. They're interested in my affection. And whenever we talk about the world, we're talking about loving the world. The world is a very difficult thing to define, isn't it? Some have said the world is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. And that's a pretty good illustration. In other words, man was built to run on God. God was the fuel that man was designed to run on. And if he wouldn't have God, then he went looking for alternative fuel sources. And the whole history of human civilization is man trying to find an alternative to God. All of man's religion and politics and science, education, everything is an attempt to be satisfied short of God. And nothing works. I remember hearing a preacher use an illustration when he was talking about how difficult it is to nail down the world and say, that's worldly. Some people are quick to say that, you know. That's worldly. Well, worldliness is not so much what it is in itself. The Scripture says, using the world, but not abusing it. And the whole framework of the argument is in loving it or not loving it. Don't give your heart to it. He said that they grew up in a little country assembly, and all of the ladies in those days wore dark stockings. And one day, a young woman came from London town wearing sheer stockings, and everyone said, how worldly. You know, after a while, all the ladies started wearing sheer stockings. And then one day, a lady came to their assembly in dark stockings, and they said, how worldly. You know? In other words, you just can't do that. There are people who say, well, this is what worldliness is. So if we stop short of that, then people who go around don't have buttons on their clothes. They say, well, at that point, that's when people started getting worldly. So if I don't wear buttons, that'll fix it. Now, there's a very sad tragedy recently. A couple that moved out, I think, to Oregon, and they started raising goats and, you know, going back to nature sort of thing. And they started publishing a magazine. And this magazine was a tremendous encouragement to a lot of women. It's called Gentle Spirit. And a lot of people really appreciated it. Well, the sad story was that the woman ran off with a man, of the editor of it. You can't escape the world by going to Oregon and raising goats. You know? The world is here. You can't run from the world any more than you can, you know, escape this battle that rages in our hearts over the flesh. Because the world is not so much out there. It's the problem of my heart loving the things of this world. It's my heart going after it. I don't usually quote her, but Sophia Loren on one occasion had all of her jewelry stolen from her motel room. She was at a camera shoot at a movie set, and she had all of her jewelry stolen, and she was weeping to break her heart. And her husband, Carlo Conti, said to her, honey, don't ever cry over anything that can't cry over you. And that's the world. The world never cry over you. So don't cry over it. Anything that comes my way, I remember it's just dust. And Peter says, seeing all these things shall be burned up, what kind of people should you be? I mean, should you put your heart into these things? Of course not, because it's all going to be gone. Well, here's this battle raging between Amalek and Israel, and it's just a little picture of the battle that rages in the hearts of God's people all the time. not only a battle between the world and the Father over our affections. In other words, where is your heart? What is your heart set on? Have you set your affections above where Christ is? Or are your affections down here? Say, I need that to be happy, and I need this to be happy. Well, there will always be something else you need to be happy, so that you're never happy. The world is designed to keep you dissatisfied, isn't it? Always something more, always something else, a little more modern fashion, a little better this, a little better that, and you never quite get satisfied. When we moved into our home in St. Catharines, our second home, there was a lady across the street. We saw her, we were out gardening, and she called us over, and she wanted to show off her home. She just had it, well, mostly redecorated. Satisfied with my home, and I thought, no way. So we started to move room after room, and then we got into her bedroom, and she said, well, there is one thing. We're going to redo the carpeting. And I thought, lady, when you pull the carpeting out, you think to yourself, well, we might as well paint the walls while we have the carpeting. When you take down the drapes, you'll notice how faded they were. Well, the drapes match the bedspread, you know. And so, might as well replace that too. And you know, when your new carpet in the bedroom comes up against the carpet in the hallway, you thought that hallway carpet was pretty good. But now that you've got new carpet in the bedroom, it'll really make that hallway carpet look kind of ratty, you know. And then, of course, that's the way it is. And the world keeps you going all the time, always wanting something else. The battle between the world and the Father, and what's the secret? Well, set your affections on Him. You'll never be dissatisfied with Him. Everything you discover about Him is just another reason to love Him. The Lord Jesus thought that God the Father was the most lovable person in the universe. And He said, this is what life is. If you want to really live, this is life eternal, to know God. That's the secret. Go after Him. But then the second field of conflict. It's a three-ring circus, isn't it? And the second realm of battle is between the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh and the spirit are always battling because they're interested in the same thing. They're interested in my actions. And the spirit is the motivating influence of the new man, and the flesh is the motivating influence of the old man. And there's going to be a conflict between the flesh and the spirit as long as I live. And what's the answer? Well, yielding to the Spirit. And how do I yield to the Spirit? Well, he said that allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly is the secret of being filled with the Spirit. D.L. Moody used to always pray, Lord, fill me, Lord, fill me. You know? And somebody said to him, why do you keep praying this? Lord, fill me. And he said, well, I leak. And we all feel that, don't we? We all sense that. Remember, a weekend like this, you go away full, and it's not Monday afternoon, and you feel like, what happened? Well, we leak. And the secret of the leaky vessel is just to stay under the fountain. So that not only does the blessing flow into my life, but every crack in my life, every weak spot is just another opportunity for the blessing of God to flow out. See, God does that with us. He takes every weakness, every failure, and He turns it into a ministry. Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I pray for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. Peter's whole ministry after he was restored was a strengthening, a fortifying, an encouraging ministry. So that when you read Peter's epistles, he uses the most pathetic examples as good examples. I mean, who would ever think of taking Lot and using him as a good example? He can't use him as a good example of Lot's faith, so he uses Lot as a good example of God's faithfulness. The Lord knows how to deliver God. That's what he uses. And Sarah, he uses Sarah as a good example. Here's this statement. He says, how is this going to happen? I'm going to have a baby boy. And my Lord being old also. She had her eyes on the wrong Lord. Next verse says, is anything too hard for thee, Lord? But Peter says, I think I can use that. And the Spirit of God excises the one word out of that laugh of incredulity and says, well, he did call him Lord. So we'll use that as a good example. You sisters, follow a good example if you call your husband Lord. In other words, if you trust God, in spite of the stupidity of your husband, if you're willing to go ahead and trust God anyway, and don't be amazed, don't be overwhelmed by the problem, well, the Lord will come through for you. You can trust God. So he takes that one word, that's all he can salvage from the whole thing, and he says,
see the little things that are improvements, little moves in the right direction, and encourage that. And here's Peter, and he's taking these little things. Well, I can encourage that. That's a good thing. And so we have this mighty conflict, and here's the secret. Here's the secret of joy in the life of the believer, is allowing the Spirit of God to have, as the old preacher used to say, free course. That means I don't have any walls, I don't have any doors, I don't have any locked rooms, any skeletons in my closet. I say the Spirit of God can go anywhere in my life, and I'll just let him do that. And if he wants to poke around and say, what's this doing here? I say, you're right. And quite frankly, I'm kind of attached to the stuff. I can't throw it out. I'll hold the door if you throw it out. I'm glad to do that. And that's the secret, isn't it? As soon as I have these little areas, these little secrets in my life, those are weaknesses. That's where the enemy takes an advantage of. And then there's a battle, of course, between the devil and the Lord Jesus. And these are always opposed one to the other. Because they're interested in our allegiance. Who will I submit to? The God of this world or the Prince of Peace? There are two statements my wife pointed out to me not too long ago. Sin shall not have dominion over you. We will not have this man to reign over us. That's the choice. You want the man to reign over you? Then sin won't reign over you. But if you won't have this man to reign over you, then sin will have dominion over you. And those are the choices we have. But there's no such a thing as freedom, meaning license. The only freedom in the Bible is the freedom to choose my master. And I can choose to submit to one or the other, and that's my choice. Whether to be a servant of the Lord Jesus or a slave of sin. So here's the battle. Now, what's the secret of victory? Well, Moses encourages Joshua to go into battle against the enemy with this word. He says, you go into battle and I'll intercede for you. He encouraged him by interceding for him in his present battle. Tremendous encouragement, isn't it? Somebody comes to you and says, I really appreciate you, and I'm sure you're going through tough times, lots of them. If you ever want to tell me something, I'll keep it in confidence. I want to take it to the Lord. I'd like to pray for you. I'd like to encourage you. Say, I have been praying for you, but if you'd like to be specific about something, you let me know. I'd like to pray on your behalf. You know, when you're in the tough times, there's nothing like it, is there? To encourage the people of God by telling them we're praying for them. And then, of course, by doing it, say, well, I'm praying for you, not to pray. This is really, I think they call it fraud. So you want to pray for them, you want to pray intelligently, and listen, when you pray for God's people, pray God-sized prayers. Don't pray skimpy little prayers. Listen to Paul's prayer. Oh, Lord, I've had a rough time, and if you could just sort of give them a little encouragement now and again, maybe, you know, you could let them know what they're supposed to do tomorrow, and how do you pray? Oh, God. Fill them with the knowledge of your will. In fact, while you're at it, why don't you fill them with the fullness of God? That's the big stuff, isn't it? Let's go for the big stuff. Don't pray little skimpy prayers. God says, well, I don't know if I've got a temple that big. I've got oceans of blessing to give you. Pray big prayers. People say be specific. You know what God says? Pray for all men everywhere. I guess that's fairly specific. I don't know how God can answer the prayer. I can't even think the thought, but God can. And I dare say, you know what the scripture says? That God gives us at least a 30-fold return on everything we do for us. Sometimes up to 100-fold. That's 10,000%. He gives us a real good return on our investment. And sometimes we think, well, what did God ever do with that? I prayed a prayer. I didn't see anything happen. God said, you didn't see it happen, but I saw it happen. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll discover that we've got at least a 30-fold return. That's not 30%. 30-fold, 30 times return on everything we ever gave. You know the story of the five loaves and two fish? I think God does that with everything we give. Huh? Let me give you an illustration. Joe, he stands out in front of the Drake Hotel, which is an outpost hotel in Vancouver, and he hands out gospel tracts to all of the people going into the place there. Well, he used to be a co-owner of the hotel. And one day he was over in Calgary doing a bulk beer deal with a beer towards the door. Went and got a job with a short order cooked around the corner, and all his spare time he's standing there handing out gospel tracts to all his old clients going into the Drake Hotel. Now this man is using tract distribution. He's handing out tracts, you see? Now, someday, the person who handed the tract to the beer salesman, who probably got some sort of a curled lip and a funny stare, never will realize till they get to heaven that that one tract has produced 10,000%.
Yeah.
All the tracts that have been handed out in front of the Great Hotel as a result of that one. See, there are little widows who pray, oh God, I've been hearing about Rwanda. I don't even know where it is on the map. But it sure looks like it's in bad shape and need help over there. Oh God, help Rwanda! Someday when they get to heaven, God will say, would you like to see what I do for that prayer? You pray for one here. The 10,000 people there are saved as a result of that prayer. I don't know. God's like that, you know. And I think we pray small prayers. We ought to pray big prayers for the people of God. Because we've got a big God to answer them. And Moses, you see, as he's up there, now what's this thing he had in his hand? What is that in my hand, Moses? Well, what's this? Just a stick, you mean? Yeah, here, give it to me. Want to see what I can do with a stick in your hand? I can open up the Red Sea. I can bring water out of the rock with it. And I can defeat animal back with it. Just put it in my hand. What's that in your hand? Pencil? Computer keyboard? A few kids in the Sunday school class? What is that in your hand? God says, you watch what I can do with it. You put it in my hand. All of a sudden, the rod of Moses becomes the rod of God. And he lifts it up as an evidence that his hand is toward God. That's a phrase in the Old Testament, isn't it? I've lifted up my hand to God. It's like, Lord, we need help. We need a hand up. And lifting up their hands to God. And the scripture says that while his hands were elevated, Israel prevailed. And when he grew weary and his hands began to come, you know how hard it is to hold your hands up for a long time? It's not easy, though. And to intercede for the people of God, it's easy to give up. It's easy to let down, isn't it? Well, the English language, give up, let down, means the same thing. So anyway, here we are, and we're interceding, and we get weary interceding. And Lord, I'm not seeing it happen. They haven't won yet. No, they haven't, not yet. It's not instantaneous. Keep at it there. Keep at it. Keep interceding. And eventually, we just couldn't hold them up anymore. And along came Aaron and Hur. And they, in the words of Hebrews chapter 12, lifted up the hands that came down, and they strengthened the feeble knees. It's not only the interceders that help encourage the warriors, but there are people who come to help and encourage the interceders. So Aaron and Hur are lifting up Moses, while Moses is lifting up Joshua. And the lifting up ministry of Aaron and Hur is absolutely essential to the lifting up ministry of Moses. We're all dependent on one another, aren't we? So we encourage someone, and who knows but that person who's been encouraged encourages others, and others get encouraged, and it just keeps growing, you see. The same with discouragement. The little murmurs that ran through the children of Israel, it just started with one or two complaining, and then it grew until eventually it soured the whole group. And the same is true of encouragement. That just a little bit here, a word there, and pretty soon that encouragement spreads through the people of God. Just like God could do it. With such a simple little thing. Just lifting up the hands to God and interceding. Let's go over to chapter 24. And verse 13. Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matter to do, let him come to them. And so they go up into Mount Sinai, into the glory. He took Joshua along to give him a glimpse of the glory. I don't think there's anything better we can do for the Lord's people than to give them a glimpse of glory, to let them see the glory of the Lord. I remember as a young preacher how often I would just really be pressed. Catholic boy in Quebec, and went to university, and he said most of the fellows in his class, his philosophy class, were priests. He said I couldn't find any of them that even believed in God. He was going into the business, you know, the family business, the Catholic Church. But he said there were two fellows there, and they carried these little black books with them, and I asked them, what were those little black books they always carried? And they were happy to show me. They were Bibles, and they led him to Christ. He didn't know anything except he was saved. So he'd stand out there on the street corner, and he'd preach the gospel, everything he knew about being saved. Anyway, eventually a Baptist group got a hold of him, and they wanted to send him to Grand Rapids to the seminary so he could come back and start another church like that on the other side of the river in Quebec City. And someone, as he was leaving for Grand Rapids, they gave him a slip of paper, and they said, if you'd like to meet a man that can't talk for 5 minutes without speaking about Jesus Christ, you go see this man. He got to Grand Rapids, all of this, and he had a wife and a son, and he was getting unpacked and getting a place. Forgot all about the slip of paper. Then he started looking for a church, and he said, everywhere I went was all what he called the honor of men. And I'm right remembering back to this man. He said, I just wanted a place where they gave the Lord the glory. So he was tracing around, and he came to the Northwest Assembly there, and said that there was an hour and a half to worship the Lord every Sunday morning now. But the best he could find was 15 minutes once a month, and he thought, this must be something. And sure enough, the meeting was already on, so he stuck in and sat in the back row. And he said, halfway through, this old man got up, and he said, he lifted me right into the presence of God. Well, after the service, he went up and see who it was. Well, here it was Peter Pell, the man on the And he, every day, he would go over after school and he'd sit there and he'd listen to this ministry about Christ. He said, I heard more of Christ in that week than I heard 2 years in seminary. He said, we committed a lot of blasphemy in seminary. So what do you mean? He said, well, we would study all about the Lord and we'd never bow and worship. Never worship him. But that's blasphemy. To know who he is and not to bow and worship. Eventually, they called Gilles in and they said, we're going to have to ask you to leave. He was on a full scholarship. He said, why? Well, we're not going to pay your way through so you can go start one of those brethren churches. And they said, brethren? Who are brethren? What do you mean? He said, I just read this in the Bible. This is what it says in the Bible here. Said, yeah, we know what you're up to. He said, what am I up to? I just discovered this, that the Lord is what makes the church. Got nothing to do with all our techniques and methods and everything else. We're just gathered around the Lord. He's enough, isn't he? Well, eventually they kept him on. So if you had taken a stand against a liberal professor, and they were afraid to go to the higher ups and get them in trouble or something. But anyway, he said, when a man's way pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. There's nothing better we can do for the Lord's people. We're all leading somebody, we're all following somebody. Look over your shoulder and you'll see there's somebody behind you. And the best thing you can do for them is to bring them up into the glory, to let them see how wonderful the Lord really is. It's something that will stand and they'll never forget. You can't get away from it. When you've seen the Lord in glory, there's nothing else that will do to encourage you like that. Well, in Numbers 27, I'll just skip over this. You can look it up on your own. Numbers 27, verses 18 to 23. it's an interesting verse. But the Lord says to Moses, what you need to do now is to put some of your honor on him. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. He was always ready to share the honor with his fellow workers. I didn't always have to be the big chief. Didn't have to be in charge, you know. There were times when he dropped his title of apostle just so he could include Timothy in the greeting. He couldn't say the Apostle Paul and Timothy, my understudy, so he just said Paul and Timothy. We're in this together. And that's, again, a mark of tremendous encouragement when you trust people enough and give them some honor. Let them enjoy it. I work with a bunch of people and they think that their favorite Bible verse is praise to the faith is an open disgrace. And I haven't found that in the Bible yet. I'm sure it's in there somewhere because they keep quoting it. But what I do find is honor to whom honor is due.
do with a special ministry. People say, you're really gifted. And I said, well, that word gift ought to give you a bit of a clue. That if it's a gift, it means I've got nothing to do with it. It's not a matter of saying, wow, I'm a gifted person. It's simply saying, what an honor to represent the Lord. You are His body. And He's called you to minister to the needs of others with His body. He's left it Himself in your hands. And if there are people that need to be encouraged, He doesn't go to them now. He sends you to them to speak His words and to do His deeds and to encourage them as He would have done. Well, anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 3, Moses is now near the end of his life. And the Lord says to Moses, I want you now to pass on to Joshua the torch. Pass on to him the baton. He's going to lead the people into the land. And on that occasion, Moses pleads with the Lord. He says, Lord, you've begun to show your servant the blessings. I haven't seen it all yet. I want to get into the land. Is that too much to ask? I've let you get people kicking and screaming through the wilderness. They tried to stone me on occasion. They criticized me. They murmured against me. We're right at the edge of the promised land. Can I go in, please? The Lord was angry with him. He said, Moses, you are not going in. You're not leading the people in. I'm sorry. Little did Moses realize that the Lord was going to use that as an illustration that the law could not take us in. What the law could not do, God sending His own Son, His Joshua, would lead people in. But Moses didn't know that then. It was kind of hard going. Now, here, as if it's not bad enough that he can't come into the land, now the Lord turns around and says, encourage the man who's going to take your job and lead him into the land. Now, that's a big stuff. To encourage somebody to do the job you think you ought to be doing. But it was a test. This was the final exam for Moses. And on the test was he willing to encourage someone who was going to go farther than he was? That's a real tough thing. And I've seen it. I've seen men who have come to encourage me. Men like Jamer Perry. And when he spoke, it was like 15 overweight men trying to get through the same door at the same time. They'd all kind of struggle with each other, and a few of them would fall on the ground. That's how he spoke, in these little bursts. And you could hardly understand what he said. And he would come to me and say, James, don't drop your voice at the end of your sentence, because old people can't hear it. And all the important words are at the end of the sentence. So it sounds like this when you're talking to them, that you come to the end of it, and they don't know what you're, and it drives them because they can't hear, you know. So he says, keep your voice up. And he kept doing it with me. In fact, at my wedding, I just gave my speech, and we're going around handing out the cake, and he says, Nicholson, you dropped your voice. Well, he kept at me. He loved me enough to keep at me. And he told me, I'll never be a great preacher, but maybe God will use you as a preacher someday, so I'm going to stick at it. And he encouraged me to go on, even though he had never been called to be a preacher. He was willing to encourage others and was glad to see them go on farther than he'd gone in the public ministry of the word. That takes a real big person to say, well, I'm not ever going to be able to be used in that way, but I'm going to encourage you so that you can be used in that way. You know what the Bible says? When you get to heaven, God will give you that reward anyway. If you receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, He'll give you a righteous man's reward. He will go out of His way to encourage you to realize that we're all in this thing together. So he encouraged Joshua, and there are three words that are used there. He said, charge him, and encourage him, and strengthen him. Charge him. Joshua has responsibilities he's got to face up to. Now, this is a tough thing in our society, you know. But we are not quick to take responsibility for the long term. We're not willing to be committed to the long term. And I hear this from elders all over the country. Well, we've got people who want to be a Sunday school teacher as long as it's just for the weekend that they're free. But they don't want to mess up their social life, you know. And if we're going to be committed for the long haul, there is included in our responsibility to those who are following us to charge them, like
everything he told them to do. Not only during the life of Joshua, but during the life of the elders that outlived Joshua. So that Moses' influence spread over 4 generations. The people who followed the elders, who followed Joshua, who followed Moses. Some of us hardly cast a shadow in our passing. And here is a man who, because he was encouraged in the right way, went on to encourage the whole nation of Israel. And they went in and they took the land, and God established them there. And it says, specifically, I can show you the verse, it says that the people of God, the Israelites, they did what the Lord commanded them to do because of Joshua's encouragement. But what about Moses? It's not the end of the story, is it? That's not the last chapter. Moses goes up to Nebo and he died. And we almost forget about him. But God doesn't forget about him. Moses, you did a good job. To encourage my servant Joshua. Look at that. Look what he did. Crossed the land, defeated the enemy, down came the walls of Jericho, driving back, dealing with sin, establishing the people in the land. What a tremendous work, Moses. What about you, Moses? 1,500 years old. Jesus takes 3 of the disciples up a mountain one day. And suddenly there's the glory on the mountain again. But this time it's not the glory behind their heart of his glory. Remember Moses old, show me your glory. Well, I can't really do that right now. I'll stick in the cleft of the rock and you can see the afterglow of God. That didn't satisfy his heart. But one day he looked into the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Moses did make it into the land after all, didn't he? Not with a bunch of complaining Jews, but with Jehovah the Savior. And what does it say? What was he doing there? He was encouraging the Lord Jesus, who was going to fight for his people at Calvary. Moses was there to encourage him. And the word, the Greek word that's used is, his departure is the word exodon, his exodus. Moses did so well in the first exodus, God said, I think I can use it to encourage my son, as he's the other Joshua, as he goes to do battle, to bring all of my people out of slavery, the slavery of sin, I'll use you to encourage him there. What an honor. Dear Christian, I have no idea what's on the other side of the wall. I have no idea what's out there, but I do know this is the dressing room, and we are training for reigning. And I read about phrases like the everlasting gospel, and of the extent of his kingdom there shall be no end. And God wants to use you to rule the universe for him. We're just getting ready to go out. So all these lessons of encouragement along the way, I have no idea what they're going to be when we see them in their full flower.